Good morning, Grace Community. How you doing?
Fantastic.
I love to hear that. Very good. And yet he's leaving. Okay, very good. Draw your own conclusions, folks. Welcome. If you're new, we're glad that you're here to be with us. My name is Greg. I'm one of the guys on the team. And let me just bring you up to speed here. This summer, we've been going through the parables of the kingdom. And today, we are going to be looking at the Good Samaritan, which is a very familiar parable, very familiar story. If you've been in church circles long enough, you adults, you can probably remember, oh yeah, I remember flannel graphs and things like that, talking about the Good Samaritan, you know. Let me ask you this. How many of you, now be honest, imagine that you're on the highway or something and all of a sudden traffic's all backed up? Just kind of creeping along. You wonder what's going on. And as you look down the road, it's like, oh, there's an accident up ahead. How many of you people, when you start to get close, it's like you tap the brakes a little bit because I want to see what this is all about? A little macabre. That's a good accident. I want to see what's going on. So we're going to look at a little roadside accident this morning. And what we want to do is we don't just want to drive right by it. We want to tap the brakes a little bit. We want to make sure that we understand what's going on. Because I do think that the story of the Good Samaritan, this parable that Jesus tells people, is probably one of the most misunderstood parables. And there's some really deep, rich stuff in there that I want us to be able to come away with. So if you got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to be at this morning. If not, we've got the scripture up here on the screen. So let's start setting the stage, because Jesus introduces this parable, very common parable, but it's in response to a situation. There's context going on here. So let's start setting the stage, the context of what's going on. Jesus has selected 70 of his disciples, and he sent them out, and they went out ministering, you know, to the surrounding communities, and now they're coming back, giving a report, and Jesus is going to do a little debrief with them. And so the 70 come back, and it's like they have reported amazing things. And they said, you know what, even the spirits, the demons, are subject to our authority. We saw miraculous things happening. And so Jesus starts the debrief, and he says this. He goes, behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. And he goes on, he goes, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. So the debrief goes like this. They said, you know, we saw some really miraculous things going on. And Jesus said, all right, here, first of all, the big issue here is not that the spirits are subject to you and that you got to see some amazing things that happened. But he said, the big thing here is that eternal life is really the big issue. He says, don't rejoice in what you saw in the miraculous. He said, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That your names are recorded in heaven. That's synonymous with salvation and eternal life. Rejoice that you are the recipients and the participants in the reality of eternal life. Second of all, he said, you know, this eternal life, it's not something that is given to you just because you're wise or you're intelligent or you're smart. What Jesus is saying, he's not saying that wisdom and intelligence aren't profitable. He's not saying, look, there's a spiritual gift called ignorance and stupidity. Pursue that with reckless abandon. But he said, look, these things, this eternal life, these things that you're experiencing and the fact that you are a recipient of eternal life, he goes, this isn't something that you got and that you can figure out through your own intelligence or your own wisdom. He said, thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you did reveal them to babes. And the other thing then, Jesus said, he goes, look, Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus is the hero of the story of eternal life. Because he says, no one knows who the Son is except for the Father. And who the Father is except for the Son. There's this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and they only know each other. And he goes, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So this issue of eternal life, it's a big issue. It's not something that he's saying that we can obtain because we're smart, wise, or skillful enough to get it on our own. And he said, really, the source, the giver, and the revealer of this eternal life is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the hero. So this is the context of what's going on. When Jesus is talking with the 70, there are people gathered around and they're listening to him. And he also then has a little private conversation. He goes, look, there are kings and there are prophets. They long to see and hear the things that you got to experience, but they didn't. And in essence, Jesus is saying, you got to experience these things because Jesus wanted them to. So what we find is that the plot thickens. There's a challenge that's going to be issued. So he goes, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. So there's a lawyer. Now, in the Jewish culture, the basis of law was the Old Testament. There was civil, moral, ceremonial laws, and there were individuals who studied the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures, and this was their occupation. They spent their time studying this stuff. So here's this lawyer. He's an expert in the Old Testament, and he's coming to Jesus, and he wants to put Jesus to the test. We see many times in the Gospels that there are those who are opposing Jesus for what he's saying and teaching and what he's doing, and they want to try and bring him down a notch. They want to try and knock him off the pedestal, so to speak. And so here comes one with his expertise, and he goes, he's trying to challenge Jesus. And he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So you say, in essence, he's saying, you're the expert, you're the lawyer, you tell me. If eternal life is found in the scriptures and you're the expert on the scriptures, what do you say it is? So the lawyer said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, well, you've answered correctly. So he said, go do it. Go do this and you'll live. The word live does not come from the Greek word with the prefix bio, which means physical life. It comes from the Greek word zoa, which means eternal life. So he said, yeah, you summarized all the Old Testament, all the laws and the prophets, love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. You got it, big guy. Now, you do this and eternal life is yours. So the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, now that term wishing to justify, the word wishing there is actually translated from a word that talks about declare. Because I think in maybe our language, when we think about the word wishing, it's kind of passive. Well, I just wish this would happen, but we never act on it. This word in the Greek talks about making a declaration. It's very active. It's very forward moving. Okay? So he wants to declare something to justify himself. And the word justify means righteous. So after Jesus says, what does the law say? And he goes, love the Lord your God with everything that you've been created to, and then love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus said, you know what? Go out and do that. You'll have eternal life. And so this lawyer says, well, declaring his own righteousness, he said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? You see, this very wise and intelligent person is saying, look, I'm okay. I want to know about those out there who probably aren't okay. You see, eternal life is still the big issue because that's what he asked. How do I inherit, or how does someone inherit eternal life, Jesus? And as we see that this guy thinks that wisdom and intelligence alone can obtain eternal life. He studied the scriptures. He gave all the right answers, okay? He's got all the Awana trophies. He knows what to do. He knows the right answer, and he thinks because he knows the right answer, he's got it. And the idea is that he believes that he's the hero of the story. This issue of eternal life, he's declaring, look, I'm okay. I've got this down. I'm okay. I'm the hero of the story. What about others? What about others? So Jesus then goes into this parable of the Good Samaritan to bring some clarity and understanding to what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, which is evidence of eternal life, where Jesus is the hero. So he starts this parable, and so Jesus said to him, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, okay? So there's this path going from Jerusalem to Jericho. When it says that he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it doesn't mean that he went south. What he's talking about is an elevation, okay? Because Jericho is actually northeast of Jerusalem, I believe. But he's saying that Jerusalem is at a certain elevation and that Jericho is at about a 2,000-foot drop in elevation, which means we're going to go down. So there's this journey that you're going down. A lot of rock formations. Okay, a lot of cliffs, crags, trails, bluffs, all those kind of things. And in fact, archaeologists and historians talk about this particular path going from Jerusalem to Jericho as the Trail of Blood. The reason why it was called the Trail of Blood, twofold. One is because there was a lot of rock formations that had a lot of red sediment. And so when you're walking, there's a lot of red that you see. Okay, blood. Well, why didn't they call it the Trail of Apples or Strawberries or something cute? Well, because there's a lot of robbers there. A lot of places for thugs to hide, okay? And as a result, there's a lot of bad stuff that went on, okay? This is like saying I went from somewhere in Chicago through the South Side. Oh, I get it. There's context here. So anyway, he fell among robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and they went off leaving him half dead. Okay? So they didn't just take his wallet. They took his clothes. I mean, he's naked. Alrighty? And then they beat the snot out of him. That's somewhere in the Greek there, snot. Anyway, but they beat him and they left him there half dead. So this is a train wreck on the side of the road. This is not a good situation. So some people are going to drive by and take a look. So first he says, by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now this phrase, passed by, means it's something that is very directive, very intentional, very strong. It means that as soon as I saw this guy, I made a beeline to the other side. I am not going to stop and look. I have already assessed the situation. I'm going way around it. And he said, and likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So we've got two guys that see the car wreck, this guy laying half dead, naked, bloodied. And their first thought is like, go to the other side and just get around this situation as quickly as possible. Who were these two guys? Well, one's a priest. One is a priest. He is the one who has been, who has chosen this particular occupation, high calling, where he is then working in the temple, doing sacrifices, being this mediator for the Jewish people between God and the people. He's the one who's doing the sacrifices. He's praying an intervention for the people. He's the one who is praying to God. He's the one who knows the law. He's not only got one eye on God, he's got one eye on the people, and in this particular system, he's supposed to be the mediator between the two. And as soon as he sees this guy who has great need, what does he do? He goes the other way. Or goes right around him, I should say. He knows that he's supposed to love the Lord your God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but when he sees this neighbor, nothing. Same with the Levite. The Levite wasn't necessarily a priest, but a Levite was one of the tribes of the Jewish people, and the Levites were the ones who were working in the temple. They were the ones who were helping with the sacrifices, helping keeping it in order, doing those sorts of things. And it was a hereditary sort of and generational line. This Levite could say, you know what, my grandpa, he worked in the temple. Yep. My dad, he worked in the temple. I work in the temple. And because we are Levites, and this is our occupation, this is our calling, my sons, they're going to work there too. Yeah, we got a long, long history serving God. Yeah, we do the bro punch. We're good. God and I are tight. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've done this for generations in my family, and it'll continue on for generations because we're Levites. That's what we do. Do you know the law? Oh, yeah, and we work it too. But did he love this neighbor as himself? The wise and the intelligent are the ones that are not doing what the law commands. So Jesus goes on, he said, now there's a Samaritan. Now a Samaritan was not an enemy of the Jewish people, but they were despised by the Jewish people. The Samaritans were a group of Jews that started out when the Assyrians invaded Jerusalem and they conquered it, and then eventually the Jewish people were able to go back. There were some people that stayed and intermarried with the Assyrians. The Jewish people were not to intermarry with the Gentiles at that time. And so here are these group of Jews that would intermarry with the Gentiles, and the true Jews would say, Samaritans, they're a bunch of half-breeds. They're a bunch of half-breeds. They don't belong with us. The Samaritans even started their own kind of side religion. They built their own temple, which the Jews would say, look, we've got the only real temple. That's a false temple. That's fake. That's anathema to us. The Samaritans also took the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and they kind of modified it, you know. They hired Joel Osteen to edit it, and as a result, they got something that the Jews said, you know what, this isn't really about God. This is trash. You're trash people because you intermarry. You're a bunch of half-breeds, okay? You got a false religious system that you're trying to take off of us, and you've got a false book of teaching that you live by. You're not our enemies, but we just despise you. We don't want to be around you, near you, or touch you. So that's who's coming down the road. And he came upon the man. We can assume from the context of the story, this guy that was journeying was also going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and as a result, he was more than likely a Jewish man. So you got the half-breed who was despised by the Jews, who all of a sudden comes up to this Jewish man, and he sees him, and immediately he feels compassion. And he came upon, and he goes, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine upon them. So he's taken time to take stuff that his resources, oil and wine, which is like medicinal, antiseptic, analgesic, helping him. All of these things cost. I mean, there's cost involved with this and time, okay? So he's stopping to do this. The other thing then it says, and putting him on his own beast, he brought him to an inn. So he's traveling, okay? He does not have the two-seater donkey at this time. It's room for one. Lays this guy across it or sits him on it. But anyway, he puts on, and then he chooses he's going to walk. Now again, remember, he stopped here, spent time with this man, and then put him on his donkey, and then the journey, his personal journey to this inn is slowed down. Now, when you think about it, where's this journey? This is on the Trail of Blood, where robbers and thugs hang out. I'm wondering how often he's bandaging up this guy. He goes, right here, I am a sitting duck. I am a ripe target for another group of thugs. Are those thugs just around the corner? Are they hiding and waiting for someone to stop and help this guy? This Samaritan really has no, he's not thinking about himself. He's putting himself in danger. And taking a slower walk to the inn, he's putting himself at risk. No doubt about it. So he goes to this inn. And it says, and he took care of him there. Took care of him through the night. How do we know that? Because it says, and on the next day. So he's there overnight. Now, the other thing is in the context, maybe this is just a little bit of surmising, thinking out loud. I'm thinking if you have an inn and you decide to set this inn up along the trail of blood where robbers and thieves love to hang out and it's got this reputation, I'm not thinking it's 5-star. I don't think when he checked in, he goes, and when does the free breakfast start? Is there a hot tub because I've had a hard day? Is there a fitness room? And is there a business center because I've got to send out some emails because I got some business to attend? I don't think it's 5-star. I'm thinking maybe it's 1-star. Okay? So I'm thinking the accommodations probably aren't so great. And if he does get a room, it's probably got a bed. So if he's got a bed and he's taking care of this guy, where's the Jewish man probably laying down? On the bed. Where's this guy sleeping? Probably on the floor. Gets up the next day, takes out 2 denarii, gives it to the innkeeper and says, take care of him. Now, a denarii is a day's wage. So think about your paycheck, okay? If you get paid weekly, what's 1/7 of that or 1/5 of that, okay? But it's 1 day's wage. So he said, look, I'm going to give you 2 days' wage to take care of this. Now, maybe on the surface you think, all right, that's good. He's going to pay for this guy to stay for 2 days' wage. What's interesting is that historians and archaeologists, when they look back, they have calculated that the average rate for an inn is about 1/32 of a denarii. So in essence, what this guy is doing is he's plunking down 2 months' worth of room rate. He's saying, here, I'll pay for 2 months for this guy to stay here. 2 months. That's some serious jack. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm going to pay 2 months for someone to stay at a hotel, okay, if you're not one of my kids or one of my very best friends, you're out. I'm sorry, okay? This just isn't like, oh, that's kind of nice. This is abundantly generous. This is over the top generous. To a guy that his people, his culture, maybe this man himself go, you know what? I don't know this guy. But what I do know about him is that him and his people, they hate me. They despise me. They have no regard for me. They don't want me to even touch him. He goes, take care of him. And he goes, whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Now again, if you're an innkeeper at a 1-star inn, where you've chosen to set up your establishment along a place where thugs hang out, I'm wondering, how honest are you? If you're used to dealing with thugs and robbers and people that are robbed, I mean, how honest are you? This guy gives him his black platinum Visa card, turns it over and said, here's my security numbers. Here's my mother's maiden name and the last 4 numbers of my social. Use this. Whatever more you spend, when I come back, I'm going to repay you. That's some serious, serious trust. This guy is laying out some serious, serious resources. It is not just generous. This guy is abundantly generous. So Jesus is starting to land the plane here, and this is what he says. He goes, so which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Do you remember the original question? The lawyer said, and who is my neighbor? Jesus turns the question around. He goes, well, which of these things proved to be a neighbor? And so the lawyer said, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, yeah, go and do the same. From the great theologian, Dr. Phil. Let's go on out. Let's see how that works out for you. How does one obtain eternal life? Jesus said, well, you've read the scriptures. What are they? Love the Lord your God with everything you were created to be. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes, good. Go do that. Let me show you how you love your neighbor. This. Show mercy. Show compassion. Do this. You got this? Yeah. Go and do the same. And then the story ends. It doesn't say how he responded. It just ends. It just ends right there. But I just love the way that Jesus does this, because what he's saying is that this parable is no longer about your neighbor. It's about you. It's about you. When it comes to issues of eternal life, issues of loving God with everything that he's made us to be, having that flow out and to love our neighbor as ourself, he goes, the issue is not so much who's your neighbor, who are you loving, but you. How are you at doing this? So he said, go out and do it. Do the same. Go out and be like the Samaritan. Now, when you tap the brakes and you look at this car wreck, and you just kind of go, that's bad. And when you see what the Samaritan actually did, how he was loving his neighbor as himself, this is the example that Jesus throws out for it. And he goes, yeah, let's see how you do. Go on out. Let's see how this works. Go out and just do that. Do it. Well, there are probably, I think, four responses as the story continues. Because the story ends right there. So how can it continue? Well, one is that you can go on in arrogance. You can be an individual that looks at this account, and really, and he looks at the priest and the Levite and said, "You know what? I ain't nothing like that. No. I see something. No, I wouldn't do that. I'm good. Yeah, I know. I know the law. I'm good. The problem is with my neighbors. See, they're the problem children here." I'm good. I got my stuff together. I'm fine. Story's not about me. Story's about neighbors. Who's my neighbor? And you can live in that self-righteous, arrogant situation. Continue to study. Continue to read. Continue to learn. Maybe even dig into the scriptures. Have a couple of your favorite verses. But the thing is, who are you helping? Who do the arrogant and the self-righteous, who do they help? No one. They get so full of themselves that they drive others away, and they have no intention of really reaching out and helping. It's all about them. It's all about them. Not only is that relationally stupid, we'll find that, that's in Proverbs somewhere, I'm sure. It's empty. And at the end of your life, what you have found is that when you try to be, you found eternal life all by yourself and it came from you because of what you did, you'll find out that you are absolutely wrong. You can also go in anger. You can be one who looks at the story and say, there is injustice here. There is this man who has been beaten and he has been robbed and he's been stripped and he's lying there half dead. That's injustice, and that makes me ticked off. And as a result, I look at society, and I look at our culture, and there's all this stuff that makes me ticked off. And the key phrase from today is I'm going to be a social justice warrior, and I'm going to get involved by bringing awareness on Facebook, and I'm going to express my anger and make sure that everyone knows me by my anonymous name, or if I go out to express my anger, make sure that my face is covered, or I'm in a mob so that no one sees who I am. The thing that I've noticed about social justice warriors is that, why are they always so angry? Why? And the other thing is that, who are you helping? I love the title, Social Justice Warrior. It's got some meat to it. But I'm sorry, raising awareness on your computer using an anonymous name is not being a warrior. It's being a coward, an angry coward. And by the way, when you're raising awareness of all the sins of society, who are you helping? No one. Your results are the same as the arrogant. The other one is you can do abandonment. Abandonment is when you look at this account and you say, you know what? I don't think I'm like the priest or the Levite. I know that's wrong. I mean, I'd stop. Don't know what I do, but when you talk about this Samaritan putting his life at risk like that to someone who despises him, to give my resources, and then also to trust and to give so much that I would put him up for at least 2 months, and if there's more, I've opened up my bank account and my resources to give to this innkeeper to help this guy, knowing that this guy might, you know, I might come back and find out that the lobby of this guy's inn has been all redone, and it's on my statement. All this abundance, he goes, you know what, I don't want to be like the priest, I don't want to be like the Levite, but I'll tell you one thing, there is no way that I can be like that Samaritan. That's outpunted my moral coverage. There is no way. I can't do that. I just can't. There's no way I can attain to that. In fact, I more identify with the half-dead guy that's naked and bleeding and wounded. I can't do that. That's where I'm at. And people that stay there, they say, look, I've tried to obey the law. I've tried to be good. I've tried to be righteous on my own. And what I find out is every time I look in the mirror, the failure is there. I've tried. And all I can see is failure, and I'm giving up. I can't do it. And you know what? You're absolutely right. Because that's what the law is for. The law is to show us that we are nothing like God. That when he said, look, the summation of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's like, I can't. I don't. On my own, I can't. So what is the solution? You can choose adoption. You can choose adoption. In Galatians, it says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. We were the broken man along the side of the road that was half dead, could not do anything to get ourselves out of the situation, and along came Jesus. And he came to buy us back. He came to save us from our sin. And he said, not only that he may redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, not only does he, when we come to him and we say, look, I'm the one who needs the healing, I myself am broken spiritually. I am spiritually dead. I can't do anything to save myself or inherit eternal life. And Jesus comes and said, look, I took your sin to the cross and I took my power to the grave and I came out victorious like a boss 3 days later to conquer sin, hell, and death. And to any who will come to me, I will reveal the Father to him. You will receive my spirit and it will come into you. You will have a new identity. You will not just be a guy or a gal or a dude or a chick. You are now one of my adoptive sons or daughters. You are now in my family with all the rights and all the privileges of one of my own. And he says, because you're sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's a change in our entire life. We have a new identity. And because of a new identity, there's new actions. We're going to be doing communion here in just a moment. But before we do, we need to understand this. When we look in Luke, it all of a sudden seems like the story just ends. What did the lawyer do? I don't know. But again, it's not about the lawyer, it's about you. Because the story continues on in you, Christian. It continues on in you, Christian. You who have received a new identity, his spirit is in you, and he's called you to a mission. To live out the gospel in this place. Kenny Luck is one of my favorite authors. He just got a new book. I just got it this week, read it, and I go, oh, this is so good. I got to put it in. Kenny Luck, Dangerously Good, great for Father's Day, okay? For your sons, your husbands, your dads. Anyway, he says this, how do I know when I'm supposed to stop what I'm doing to help another person? When should I get involved or insert myself into a situation? Your response will be based either on your convictions or your convenience. One filter serves others. The other serves only you. Weak convictions for God and his purposes help nobody, but strong convictions help everybody. When we watch Jesus live out his truest identity, we both see and sense a personal liberty of thought and action. We see Jesus regularly accept those deemed physically unacceptable, like lepers, ethnically unacceptable, like Samaritans, morally unacceptable, like prostitutes, and socially unacceptable, like tax collectors, into his life and ministry. So there's your working definition of personal liberty and the byproduct of a true identity in God. God's man is set free to care about, serve, and dignify people who lesser men abuse, exploit, or marginalize. He's a son of Christ, not a son of the culture. Brothers, if you pass out communion, I want us to think about this, Christian. We are not sons and daughters of the culture. We live in this culture, but we are sons and daughters of Christ. A new identity, which leads to new actions.